We're thankful for how you've been so gracious to this congregation in many, many ways that we cannot even fathom. We know that you do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond anything that we can imagine. For this, we thank you. We have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will open our minds and enable us to hear what you have us to hear this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We're in the section of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verses 18 to 20. I will read mostly verses 19 and 20 because I will end that chapter. He reads, "Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to a lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." Now the message of this section that we started to consider in our last studies is this: do not become an idolater, since idolaters are doomed. As idols do not benefit those who are involved in their worship. Instead, you should worship the Lord. Now we indicated that to understand this message, we should focus our attention to important points the Lord conveyed to the prophet in this section. The first point we considered last week is that idols are not beneficial because of their nature. So we proceed to consider the second point. The second point the Lord conveyed to the prophet is that anyone involved in idolatry or whoever is an idolater is doomed. That's the simple point. Anyone that's involved in idolatry or who is an idolater is doomed. Now the concept of doom in this second point is derived from the first word, woe. Look at verse 19, that very first word, woe. The word woe is translated from a Hebrew interjection that no doubt means woe, but we have already established in the introduction of the larger section of Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 6 through 20, that it is used in this larger section with the sense of doom or judgment. Thus, it should be clearer then that verse 19 is concerned with doom. Now the doom introduced in verse 19 is directed to the Babylonians, who are idolaters. Although the verse seems to indicate that the doom is pronounced on an individual, or that it is generalized, because of the phrase when he said, "Woe to him." Now this is not really the case, since all through this section that is concerned with the woe pronounced on Babylon, it is the individual that's addressed. But the individual addressed is the king who represented his people, the Babylonians. So anyway, the reason we know then that doom is addressed to the idolaters is because they pray or appeal to created objects in the sense of worship. Praying to idols is really conveyed in two related expressions in verse 19. Now, one first clue that those who are doomed are idolaters who pray to idols is given in that phrase, the clause when he says, "Who says to wood, come to life." Now, there are two indicators of idolatry in this clause. The first is with the object of the prayer, which in this phrase we have the phrase to wood. That's an indicator of idolatry. See, the word wood is translated from a Hebrew word that literally refers to a tree, but it can also refer to wood used as building materials or simple for fire. However, in our context, it refers to idols. Now, this is primarily due to the fact that idols are more often made of wood than any other material. As we read, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 28. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 28. It is, there you worship man-made gods of wood and stone we cannot see or hear or eat or smell. Now we can also recognize that our Hebrew word may be used for idols, simply for idols, by considering the usage of the Hebrew word in Hosea chapter 4 verse 12. Hosea chapter 4 verse 12. Hosea chapter 4 verse 12 reads, of my people they consult a wooden idol and are answered by a stick of wood. A spirit of prostitution leads them astray. They are unfaithful to their God. See, that verbal phrase, when it says consult a wooden idol, is literally consult their wood. Now, clearly, Israel is not charged of consulting ordinary wood, but a wooden idol, as reflected, of course, in the NIV, so that our Hebrew word that literally means tree can, depending on the context, mean idol. So it is in this sense then that the word is used in Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 19, so that the word wood is an indicator of idolatry in our passage. Now the second indicator of idolatry in the clause who says to wood come to life is the expression come to life. That expression come to life, that's an indication of idolatry. Now this expression is indeed concerned with praying to idols, although that's not quite obvious. So we need to demonstrate that that is actually the sense conveyed in the word in this particular passage. Now the expression come to life is translated from a Hebrew word with the primary meaning of to awake. That is to be or cause to be in an alert active state, in contrast to being in an active state. So the word is used then in various ways. It is used to describe awakening from natural sleep. Thus, when David went to Saul's camp during the time Saul was trying to kill him and took the spear and the water jug beside Saul, it could be said that no one in Saul's camp was awakened, according to 1 Samuel chapter 26 verse 12. 1 Samuel chapter 26 verse 12. It is, so David took the spear and water jug near Saul's head, and they left. No one saw or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. They were all sleeping, because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. See that word wake up, same Hebrew word that was looking at, that's translated come to life. Now because death is actually viewed metaphorically as sleep, so our Hebrew word is also used figuratively for awakening to life from death, either in the sense of resuscitation or in the sense of resurrection. Now it is in the sense of resuscitation that our word is used in Gehazi's report to prophet Elisha, who has sent him with his staff to raise from the dead the Shunammite's son who died, to say to the boy, but then he came back and said, the boy did not awake. So, meaning that he didn't come back to life. It didn't mean that he was in sleep. This is the way it's recorded in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 31. Second Kings chapter 4, verse 31. I'm saying that the word even mean, it can mean wake from sleep as death, so it can be resuscitation or resurrection, but here it is used in the sense of resuscitation, somebody who died and is brought back to life. So it reads, Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the boy's face, but there was no sound or response. So Gehazi went back to meet Elisha and told him, the boy has not awakened. It didn't mean he was sleeping, it means he's dead. He didn't come back to life. So that would be the sense of resuscitation. Now the sense of resurrection, as a nuance to our Hebrew word, appears in Job chapter 14, verse 12. Job chapter 14, verse 12. He reads, so man lies down and does not rise, till the heavens are no more. Men will not awake or be roused from their sleep. Now that's not talking about natural sleep, it's talking about death. For some commentators reject this passage in Job refers to resurrection. But really, our Hebrew word is used in other passages that the idea of resurrection is difficult to deny. Even though we can deny it here, but it's here is really referring to resurrection. But we have another place where they can deny it. Prophet Isaiah used our word in connection with the description of the dead living with their bodies rising. A description that can only make sense if resurrection is true. Now, it could not make sense if resurrection is not in view in Isaiah 26, verse 19. Isaiah 26 verse 19. He says, but your dead will live, the bodies will rise. You will dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like a dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. I don't see how they can deny this as a reference to resurrection. Because, you see, it's talking about getting up from the dust with body. And that means it's talking really about resurrection. Sure enough, we don't have much direct statement telling us about resurrection in the Old Testament, but it's one of those. Now, a similar concept of resurrection is conveyed when our Hebrew word is used by Prophet Daniel to describe the fate of all the dead in the future, as described in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. He reads, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. In other words, some to go to heaven, some go to hell. That's really what it is, but God gave it to Daniel in this way, so that whether people want to accept it or not, the truth of the matter is there will be a general resurrection for everyone. It all depends where people go. So there's no doubt that our Hebrew word then is used in the Old Testament to convey the concept of resurrection. Now our Hebrew word is used in prayer, though, where the psalmist calls God to awake, to rouse himself, that is, to become active before, simply because he felt that in the midst of his suffering, God apparently did not do anything to stop his persecution, as in Psalms chapter 35, verse 23. Psalms 35 verse 23. It is, awake and rise to my defense, contend for me, my God and Lord. So the psalmist really, he was praying. He was not only concerned for himself, but also for Israel, because he used the same Hebrew word in his prayer to God to deliver Israel. Still in Psalms, look at chapter 44, verses 23 and 24. Psalms chapter 44, verses 23 through 24. It reads, awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? Now, here again, the word awake. He's using it in his prayer. Now, another usage of the Hebrew word is to wake from stupor, as it is used in Proverbs 23, verse 35. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 35. It reads, they hit me, you will say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. When will I wake up so I can find another drink? That's somebody who is drunk in a stupor. So our word is also used for inanimate thing in rousing itself. So that's the way it's used in Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 6. Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 6. It reads, the end has come. The end has come. Now here it says, end. It, that's the end, has roused itself against you. It has come. So here we find an inanimate thing being used with our word. So what we have done is we've given you a survey of the various usages of our Hebrew word. So the question is, in which of these senses is it used in Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 19? It is in the sense of appealing for activity that is tantamount to prayer to be active. A prayer to be active. So based on this sense then, We are sad that those who are doomed are those who pray to idols, because they say, awake. Now, our second clue, though, that those who are doomed are idolaters who pray to idols, is also given in the expression of to lifeless stone, wake up, of Habakkuk 2 verse 19 that we are looking at. Now this expression also, that is also concerned with prayer, to idols, that also has two indicators of idolatry. Now the first indicator is the object of the prayer, similar to the first one, which is stone, as conveyed in the phrase to a lifeless stone. The word stone is translated from a Hebrew word that no doubt means a stone as a piece of rock, but it also means stone as material for building or for writing as tablets on which God, for example, wrote instruction for his covenant people, as reported in Exodus chapter 24, verse 12. Exodus chapter 24, verse 12. Here the Hebrew word that's translates stone, we're going to show that it can be used for tablets that people can write. It is, the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and stay here. I will give you the tablets of stone. That's the writing material. With the law and the commands I have written for their instruction. Now, stone, of course, can also simply be used as a reference to idols. As in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 36. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 36. He reads, the Lord will drive you, and the king you set over you to a nation unknown to you, or your fathers. There you worship other gods, gods of wood and stone. So since Israel did not want to worship the true God, he's going to scatter them, and they will not continue with idolatry wherever they go, but they'll be gods made of stone. Now, Hebrew word translated stone conveys also the sense of idol in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 9. Jeremiah Jeremiah 3 verse 9 reads, because Israel's immorality matters so little to her, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and wood. Now clearly, it does not make sense to say that Israel committed a sexual sin with stone and wood. Thus, the charge against Israel in this passage in Jeremiah is that they were unfaithful to the God of their covenant by worshipping stone and wood. Now to worship stone is really to make it an idol. So the implication is that the stone simply can refer to an idol. So it is in this sense that the word is then used in Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 19, indicating that those who are doomed are again those who pray to idols in form of stone. Now, the second indicator, the expression of to lifeless stone, wake up, of the NIV, is really concerned with prayer offered to idols. It's again the command, wake up. That command, wake up. Now, the expression, wake up, is translated from a Hebrew word that means to rouse oneself or to be awake. In our passage, the word is used to issue a command. Now, in the form of the command, the word is used to call someone into action. To call someone into action. So, Deborah in her song used the command form to indicate that God roused her from her complacency. As a judge, so as to act. As we read in Judges chapter 5, verse 12. Judges chapter 5, verse 12. He reads, wake up, Deborah. Wake up, break out in song. Arise, O Barak. Take captive your captives, O son of Abinoam. And so, we see here it is used to call her to action. Now, in the Song of Solomon, the command form found in our passage of Habakkuk 2 verse 19 is used by a young woman to call on the wind to start blowing so as to carry the fragrance of her garden to her lover so that he will be aroused by her scent through the air and then hurry to come to be with her. As recorded in Songs of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 16. Songs of Solomon, Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 16. It reads, awake, north wind, and come, south wind, blow on my garden, that its fragrance may spread abroad. Let my lover come into his garden and taste his choice fruits. Now the word is also used in plea or prayer of God's people to bring about the long-awaited period of joy and gladness that Israel was in need of, as given in Isaiah chapter 51, verse 9. Isaiah Isaiah 59, oh sorry, 51 verse 9. Isaiah 51 verse 9. And hold on to it because, well, no. Just Isaiah 51 verse 9. It reads, awake, awake. Clothe yourself with strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the days gone by, as in the generations of old. Was it not you who cut Rahab to pieces, who pierced that monster through? So here it is used as a word for prayer. Now the psalmist clearly used the word for prayer to the Lord when it appeared to him that God was not doing anything when his enemies got ready to attack him. So he felt God wasn't doing anything, just like Habakkuk the feeling. This is the way we see it expressed in Psalms 59, verse 4. Psalms 59, hold on to Psalms 59, verse 4. Hold on to Psalms, because the next passage is also in Psalms. He reads, I have done no wrong. Yet they are ready to attack me. Arise to help me. Look on my plight. So here, the psalmist is praying. And it's a word that we have in the Hebrew that is used. Of course, our word is used together really with the Hebrew word translated come to life in the NIV of our present verse to plead or pray to God, as we can see, for example, in the passage we cited previously, specifically Psalms 44, verse 23. We started this passage, you don't have to go back to it. Thus, really, our Hebrew word, when I wake up in Habakkuk, when addressed to an object of worship, is to be understood to have the meaning of praying to an object. So in our context, the object is an idol. So the fact that the command is to pray to an idol indicates that those who are doomed are idolaters, as evident in the fact that they then also pray to idols. Now the prophet leaves no doubt that the doom pronounced is on those who are idolaters, so that he continued to describe the idols the Babylonians worshipped. He gave us two further descriptions of the idols that the Babylonians worshipped. These idols, he said, are incapable of imparting knowledge that is beneficial to those who worship them. It is his description then that is given in the question of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 19, that we're considering. When he said, can it give guidance? Now, this is a rhetorical question that implies idols do not do what is stated, so it can be taken as a positive declaration instead of a question. That is to say, idols cannot give guidance. Now, it is our assertion then that the idols could not impart knowledge that is useful to those who worship them. Now, this is because the expression give guidance of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that was used in Habakkuk 2 that we looked at last week, verse 18, that we said it can mean to shoot, especially arrows. But in our context, the meaning is that of teaching or instructing someone as to impart knowledge to the person, to that particular person. And so it can be taken to mean to teach, to give guidance, or to direct. Now, idols are incapable of helping those who worship them in that they could not instruct or give guidance regarding how to handle life's many difficulties. Now, this truth that we need to understand, of course, is that anything that you make an idol cannot help you in time of difficulties. It can't help you. Now, so the truth the prophet also stressed in the last verse. So we see that the Lord wants his prophet, and so all of us, to understand that it does not pay to be involved in idolatry, since that is not beneficial to anyone. In fact, as Prophet Jonah has indicated, to be involved in idolatry or in idols is to forfeit blessing from God. In other words, once you make anything an idol, you forfeit God's blessing, as indicated in Jonah chapter 2, verse 8. Jonah chapter 2, verse 8. Jonah chapter 2, verse 8. This is what it says. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. In other words, if you make anything an idol for yourself, beside the fact that God will use that idol to judge you, the thing is, you forfeit the grace or the blessing that will come to you. So anyway, the idols are further described then as incapable of imparting knowledge that is useful to those who are involved in it. Now, another description of idols is that they are lifeless, being the product of gold and silver, and those produced by goldsmiths or silversmiths, as in the last sentence of Habakkuk, what we're studying 2 verse 19, when he says, "It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it." Now this sentence is a strong way to convey that idols are not the true God of Israel, since they are nothing but the product of silver and goldsmiths. That they are product of humans is given in that sentence when he says, "It is covered with gold and silver." Now the same concept is really given to us also by prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 46 verse 6. Isaiah chapter 46 verse 6. He reads, "Some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith to make it into a god, and they bow down and worship it." Now the Lord reminds the prophet that the idols, though, as in case of Isaiah, that idols of the Babylonians consist of wood and stone that are coated with silver and gold to make them appear precious or even appealing. Because see, people like to worship precious metals, diamond and so on and so forth. Of course, sometimes these idols may be made entirely of gold. This was the case with Nebuchadnezzar when he erected that thing he wanted people to worship in Daniel chapter 3 verse 5. He used pure gold. Daniel chapter 3 verse 5 reads, "As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up." So here he used completely gold, not coating, but gold to cause people to worship. And that tells you the amount of wealth that he had in order to have an image built completely of gold. Now, regardless of how impressive these idols were, the truth is that they are not to be worshipped. That's what God wants the prophet to keep conveying to his people. They are inanimate objects created by human beings. Hence, the assertion in the last sentence of Habakkuk 2:19 when he said, "There is no breath in it." Now, the sentence simply conveys the truth that idols are not living objects, but fabrications of humans. Now it reminds us that those who fashion idols are superior to what they make, since God has given breath of life to humans. But these things that they make do not have life. Now, so we have considered the fact that idolaters pray to idols, and so are doomed. So you may say to yourself that you are not an idolater because you do not worship man-made images or animals. But idolatry takes different forms in the time in which we live. It can be in the form of placing one's trust in material objects for safety and security. That could be one way somebody gets involved in idolatry. Or it could take the form of entertainment in which one seeks ultimate satisfaction in entertainment. That becomes idolatry because he has replaced God as being the source of ultimate contentment. Somebody looks for it in something else. That's an idolatry. It could be money. And somebody puts a lot of trust in that. Instead of trusting the Lord and seeking ultimate satisfaction from him by studying and obeying his word. So in any event, the second point the Lord conveyed to the prophet is that anyone involved in idolatry is doomed. This is, again, because they do not help. Any of those things that people get involved in today that takes the precedence over the word of God, any kind of entertainment, for example, it cannot bring you happiness. Neither can it bring you ultimate satisfaction. It is useless. In time of disaster, for example, it does not do for anyone. So that brings us then to the third and the final point the Lord made to Habakkuk in the passage that we're considering. Now the third and final point the Lord conveyed to the prophet is that people need to stand in awe of him and so to worship him. That people need to stand in awe of him and so to worship him. Now this third point is appropriate in the light of the fact of the Lord through the prophet has emphasized that what the Babylonians worship is not the true God. These idols have been described as objects fashioned by humans. They deceive those who worship them because they are incapable of rendering help of any kind to them. Furthermore, these idols are not capable of communicating anything useful to those who worship them. Now, people who look for all these things and distract from God, they don't find help from them in time of problem. Now, no matter the amount of entertainment that they enjoy, that takes precedence over the word of God, when trouble comes, it will not give you guidance as to what to do. Now, so these objects are lifeless objects that people place in places of worship at that time. So those involved in idolatry do not really think rationally. That's something that once you get involved in idolatry, you will not think rationally. That is to say, you will think in an irrational manner. Because, see, think, for example, people who get involved in entertainment, they don't think about any other thing. Their mind is just so wrapped on that entertainment as it's going to give them everything they want. Not knowing that it won't do that because they're not thinking rationally. Now, so, but in this particular case we're dealing with, if these people are taught rationally, they would have realized that they were worshipping their own creation, which would have alerted them that they are doing something that does not make sense. Unfortunately, the Babylonians continue to worship idols and pray to them, so that it is important that the Lord will communicate the truth to the prophet in terms of the true worship of him. Now recall that in verse 19, the Lord communicated to the prophet that the Babylonians worship idols, and so in contrast, the Lord focused on the one who should be worshipped. It is to convey that the true God should be worshipped in contrast to idols. That verse 20 of Habakkuk 2 begins with the conjunction but, which is translated from a Hebrew word that can be used in different ways. It could be used as a marker of additive relationship, which is not coordinate, in which case it may be translated and to show that you are adding to something. Or it can also be used as a marker of emphasis, leading to the translation indeed, or simply it can be used as a marker of contrast. And so in that case, it means but. But. Now in our context, the Lord is not providing additional information concerning idolatry, and so the translation, and that you may find in some English version, is unlikely. Now the idea of emphasis is possible, but the problem with this understanding is that it makes verse 20 all related to what preceded in verse 19. Therefore, the best meaning of the word is but, as reflected in the NIV. Now the conjunction but is therefore necessary to convey that there is a connection between the focus of verse 19 among the Babylonians to what God expects of his covenant people. See, they worship idols. God expects his covenant people to worship him. So in fact, without its using, as reflected in many English versions, it may be difficult to see then any connection between verse 20 and what preceded it. So that use of the word but is so important. Now at any rate, the prophet, based on the Lord's communication, asserts the existence of the true God. In that sentence of verse 20, when he says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is in his holy temple. The word temple here is translated from a Greek word that can mean the place of residence of a king and any other royalty. However, it is most often used in the Old Testament to describe God's residence. Now thus, prior to the building of the temple by Solomon, the residence of God in Israel, that is the tent of meeting, is described as temple in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 3. First Samuel chapter 3, verse 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 3 reads, the Lamb of God has not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Now remember, in recent, Solomon hasn't built the temple yet. His father wasn't even in existence. Well, when Solomon built the temple, then the structure he erected was known as temple, as a place of God's residence in Israel. However, it's also clear that God's residence in heaven is known as temple, as indicated in Psalms chapter 11, verse 4. Psalms 11, verse 4. It is, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. See, the first part, it says the Lord is in his holy temple. The second is the Lord is in his heavenly throne. So comparing the first two lines of this psalm indicates that holy temple refers to heavenly residence of the Lord. Now this heavenly temple is referred in prophet Isaiah's vision, in which he described the Lord as being in his temple, in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. It is in the year King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. That was Isaiah's vision. Because, you know, commentators, they always go one way or the other. So here it's no different. So some say the temple here has should be taken as a reference to the earthly temple at Jerusalem. Because at that time, the temple was in existence. And it's known as the place where God resided. So they said, well, it refers to that temple. However, the context really favors understanding the temple as a reference to a heavenly temple. Because that's why Isaiah was, his vision was something taking place in heaven. So it is in this sense of heavenly temple then that the word temple is used in Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 20. It refers to heavenly temple. Now this interpretation is demanded by the universal command to worship God given in Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 20. Now in contrast to worshiping idols housed in man-made structures, the prophet commands people everywhere to stand in awe and so to worship the Lord. It is his command to stand in awe and so to worship the Lord that is given in the last part of Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 20 when it reads, let all the earth be silent before him. Let all the earth be silent before him. And the word earth here is translated from a Hebrew word that can refer to earth in contrast to heaven. However, the word though can also be used to refer to inhabitants of the earth. Now this meaning is reflected in the description of the condition of people in the time of Noah, as we read in Genesis chapter 6 verse 11. Genesis chapter 6 verse 11. It reads, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. Now you see, the earth here does not mean the physical earth, but its inhabitants, that is, human beings or people. That is to say, the condition that is described here by which God wiped out the people in time of Noah is that he had become quite corrupt and people were very violent as we have it today. Now again, it's because of God's grace and mercy that he hasn't destroyed this planet yet. That will happen, but for now he's putting up with a lot of things. He's being patient, but eventually considering the kind of violence that we have today and the corruption that you find in the world, it's no doubt that we can say that it is by his grace that he hasn't wiped out the world yet. So we should, of course, no doubt, though, that the word earth in Habakkuk is really used for the inhabitants of the world. That's who is making this call. Therefore, the call to be in awe and so to worship God is made to all God created. But here's the thing. Not all are capable of worshiping God. So, the call here is probably limited to those in covenant relationship with God. That is to say, when Habakkuk wrote that, he was calling those people in Israel. As we studied, he's calling you because you are a member of the new covenant. Now, it may not be clear, though, that the expression, let the earth be silent before him, is intended to be understood as a call to stand in awe and so to worship God. But it is. Now, this is because the word silent, that word silent, that is translated from a Hebrew word that means hush. It's a Hebrew word that means hush or keep silence. Now, the Hebrew word then is used to describe the response that is expected of someone who is in total awe of God, to hush. Now, such a response is tantamount to worship of God, in that the one filled with awe of the Lord will inwardly submit reverentially to God. That is, to worship Him. Because inwardly, you are in awe. So you stand still. It's not only here, though, with Habakkuk, that this idea of total silence that implies worship is conveyed. We see the same thing in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 13. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 13. Zechariah chapter 2 verse 13 reads, but be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. See the same kind of thing, like hush, be quiet, be silent before God. Now the requirement of people to be silent before the Lord has another implication, really, with respect to the complaints of the prophet. And that's the thing that, no matter what else you forget that we talked about this evening, this is one thing I don't want you to forget. That this is what it's all done, come down to. The prophet has complained about God not doing anything. God, in effect, now is saying that people should keep silent while they wait for him to carry out his plan. That they should be silent. So if we recognize that our God is in heaven and sovereign, then we will keep in check any thought that questions what he's doing, including his justice. Because he said, be silent, be quiet, hush. See, what he's trying to tell us is, we are not qualified to question him, but only to worship him. We are to submit to him, knowing that he knows what he's doing. Being the true God, he will judge the wicked at the right time. So the point is that the instruction to be silent requires, though, that you cap your thoughts that question God's activities on this planet. That's really what it comes down to when it says, let the whole earth be quiet, be silent, and worshiping God. So, really, what it's saying to you and I is, it is not in our position to question God who is sovereign. So you cap those thoughts, put them under subjection to the word of God. You don't go through that, start wondering, why is this happening? You ask God this and that. You say, no, you're not qualified. So our response, though, should simply be to stand in awe of him and to submit to him. That's the way he answered the prophet. So when they all said and done, I've given you all explanations, but it all comes down to this, you be quiet before me. You don't have any right, you're not qualified to ask me because you don't know what I'm doing. You have no clue, and you're incapable of knowing. So then, we encourage you, though, not to be concerned with trying to understand God's activities of the time that calls into question his justice. There's so many things happening to this war that you may be wondering, why are you doing that, God? His answer, you're not qualified. Ask me that. Because you don't know what I know. You don't have a clue as to my plan. So, the best thing you can do, trust him implicitly. Worship him. These are your responsibilities. Again, remember that the message of this section is, do not become an idolater, since idolaters are doomed, as idols do not benefit those who are involved in their worship. Instead, that you should worship the Lord. So, instead of being concerned about all the injustices that you see in the world, or things that you cannot explain, don't rattle your brain. Submit and just say, okay, Lord, I don't understand it, but I trust you. I know I'm not qualified to ask why this and why that. That is the final way that God wants the prophet to respond to what he has given him. And that is the same way he wants you and I to be silent. Stop arguing. Stop trying to find an answer that you think will satisfy what you think is injustice or all the other things taking place on this planet. We are not qualified to do so. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that you have taught us, so that we know that our real responsibility is to stand in awe of you and worship you, knowing fully well that we do not know you enough to question things that you do. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.